You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast.
Let's have a word of prayer together before I get started. Father, I just thank you so much. Thank you so much for this beautiful sunshine. I thank you for the clear roads driving down. Wasn't sure how that was going to be today. I just thank you for this time we can come together to worship you, to study your word, to learn how we need to be, how we can be more like Jesus. And Lord, as we start our look at the book of James, it's very challenging, and you'll be getting a grace, and I just praise you for that. I pray, Lord, that you would use this time of that you would push us out of our comfort zone, that you would show us, Lord, where we're maybe wanting, and that you would craft us and shape us into the image of your Son Jesus. Father, I pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, for you are Rock and Redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man who passed a cage at a zoo and noticed that the cage, in this cage, had both a large lion and a very active monkey. And he thought this was a bit odd to have these two animals together. So he saw a zoo worker nearby. And he asked, "How does that work, having both a lion and a monkey in the same cage?" And the worker replied, "It works out okay for the most part." The man asked, "Well, do they ever not get along?" "Well," the worker answered, "every once in a while." The man questioned further, "Well, what happens then?" The worker said, "We get a new monkey." You know, sometimes we feel like the monkey in the cage when we try to live as followers of Christ in the jungle that we call life. You know, we experience problems in relationships, tensions, stress, disagreements with family members and sometimes coworkers. A new friend I met, she was telling me, you know, she's without a job and that causes stress. I have another friend last night, we got off the phone and found out her mother passed away and having to deal with the tragedies and sadness of life. Some people, you know, are experiencing cutbacks at their workplace and budget cuts and things are uncertain. With rising prices, you know, we're not sure how we're going to be able to afford to live. And, you know, so with this economic doom and gloom that we see on the horizon, it causes this great concern. We also experience problems spiritually. We become so busy that it's easy to lose focus as to why we're here and what we should be doing. Sometimes life is just hard. Trials come. You know, some of us experience trials with health. You know, we got a couple in our congregation who are experiencing trials with health. Others may be experiencing trials with temptation. All this is present because we live in a fallen and broken world. But then there are the trials we face because of our faith in Christ. We see ourselves we're seeing more and more persecution in the global church. And in the West, we're moving closer to actually seeing it ourselves. But according to the World Evangelical Encyclopedia, since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, 43 million Christians have become martyrs. Over 50% of these were in the last century alone. And more than 200 million Christians face persecution every day, 60% of whom are children. So it's going on. You know, we see it in the West as well. We see church burnings, arson. Just recently, Wasilla, Alaska, Wasilla Bible Church, Sarah Palin's church was an arsonist, set it on fire, and it's likely due to the promotion of the Love One Out conference. So we're starting to see persecution. This book that we're going to look at, James is dealing with a church that's going through some similar circumstances and similar trials that we see. Open up. We're going to read the passage this morning. We're going to kind of break it down. I want to give you some background information for this book and for the people of whom it was originally written. If you'd open up to James chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is fully conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We see a clue, we see a little bit about this, the people that James is writing to in the very first verse. James, first of all, the author is James. James, servant of God, the Lord of Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul, we know a little bit about James. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1:19 says that when he went to Jerusalem, he saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So we learn that James is a half-brother to Jesus. Paul refers to him as an apostle, but here in chapter, or verse 1, James refers to himself as servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He considers his position to be one of humble service to his master. Servant could literally be translated as slave. And we also see in Acts 12:17 that James is a leader in the early Jerusalem churches. He was one of the first to be informed of Peter's rescue from prison. James was also the last to speak at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 regarding the inclusion of Gentiles in the church and what should be expected of them. And then also in Acts 21, Paul went to him for guidance when he visited Jerusalem his final time. James was martyred for his faith about 62 AD, historians say. So what about this church? What were the circumstances that were going on here? The church to whom James is writing is one that was very familiar with trials. He refers to those who he's writing as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, this isn't the dispersion that happened when after the Babylonian takeover and captivity. He's talking about something a little more recent. Acts 11:19 gives us a clue. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." God took the early church and he scattered it. If you remember in Acts 1:8, he says, "And you will be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And they were content staying put in Jerusalem. So God brought some persecution their way, and they had to scatter. They didn't still quite get it yet because they were only sharing with the Jews, but they were starting to feel persecution. They were starting to experience trials for their faith. So here James is speaking to Jewish believers who have been scattered, dispersed due to persecution. And throughout the letter, we see that James implies that these Jewish believers were mainly probably poor people who were caught in a situation of considerable social tension. For instance, they were oppressed and taken advantage of by wealthy landlords. We see that in James 5. They were hauled into court by rich people, James 2:6, who also scorned their Christian faith. The next verse. He challenges his readers to be patient, reminds them of the coming of their Lord is at hand in James 5:7 through 11. The trials they're suffering is to be met with steadfast assurance so that their Christian character might fully reach maturity and the reward, the crown of life, be secured. And we're going to look at that today. But James also has concern about this church. So the world, he's starting to see the world infiltrating the church. He warns his readers that friendship with the world is enmity with God, James 4:4. He highlights as one of the key ingredients of a pure and undefiled religion in James 1:27 is to keep oneself unstained by the world. But it had already manifested itself in the church several ways. And we see examples of this. And when he starts to talk to them and exhort them regarding their deference to the rich and how they treated the poor. Also, they had some people in the church were demonstrating uncontrolled and critical speech. They were having dissensions and quarrels due to worldly wisdom and ambition. They exhibited arrogance. And they also had, they were double-minded in a lot of ways, which led to ineffective prayer, which we're going to look at today, and also the inability to put their faith in practice, which we're going to look at next week. So, and speaking to these believers, the first thing that he says regarding all these circumstances that they were facing, he was like, here's a proper reaction to trials. And the first thing he says, verse 2, rejoice. Count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy. That's that phrase, that's a command. It suggests the need for a definitive decision to take up a joyful attitude. The all that modifies joy doesn't mean that, you know, it isn't to be mixed with other emotions. That doesn't mean you can't be sad, you can't be angry, you can't be frustrated. That's not what this is saying. But it emphasizes the quality of the joy. One translation renders this supremely happy. It's an attitude. I am going to decide, even in the midst of all this garbage that's going on around me, I'm going to have joy. I'm making a conscious decision today that I'm going to respond to this with joy. So it's a willful decision. And what makes this remarkable is that this command is applied to circumstances which we'd find it unnatural to have a joyful reaction when we meet various trials. I don't know about you, but that's not my first reaction. I'm like, woohoo! All right, yes! I lost my job! Praise Jesus! Anybody do that? No? I didn't think so. Well, what is it, you know, these trials that we're talking that James is talking about? What's he talking about here? They're basically in trial. The word trial in the New Testament has two different meanings. The first meaning is it can refer to inner enticement to sin. We see this in 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into its many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. In other times, it denotes an external afflictions, particularly persecution. You know, it says, I forgot to write the reference down. I think this is from 1 Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Because of the word meet, we see here, in verse 2, when you meet trials of various kinds, and also the use of the word testing in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith, okay, and that it replaces the word trials, points to this as he's referring to the second meaning. When James qualifies the word trials by the word various, we should be thinking about both difficulties that are common to all people, okay, so economic and situational and health problems and things that non-believers and believers face alike, as well as specific problems that Christians face as a result of their faith. So, for instance, James refers to illness in James 5. He talks about finances. He talks about social and economic persecution. All of these would be included in the various trials that we meet. And also notice, too, that's a thought I had. He says, when you meet various trials. Doesn't say if. We will. We're going to face those trials. Some biblical examples of joy in the midst of trials. You know, when we did our study in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something incredibly, well, he said a lot of unusual things in the Sermon on the Mount, challenging things. But one thing that he said regarding this, Matthew 5:11-12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We could rejoice because we're in good company when we're being persecuted for our faith. And we can rejoice in the fact that people could see a difference in us and it's different and it's compelling and it's uncomfortable for some people. So they react in ways that may do us harm, may mock us, but ultimately we need to remember it's not us, it's Christ that they have a problem with. Also, Acts 5:41, after being beaten and told they could no longer speak in the name of Jesus, the apostles react in a strange manner. It said that then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So when we're persecuted, we could rejoice because we are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Jesus' name. Then 1 Peter 4:13-16, he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And then also the Apostle Paul talks about rejoicing in the midst of trials. If you'd open up your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 12 through 26. I would imagine this letter that Paul, when Paul wrote Philippians, he was in prison under house arrest. Had probably a Roman guard accompany him all the time. And he sensed he was probably getting toward the end of his life. In verse 12, he says, "I want you to know, brothers," well, in the midst of being in this, all this stuff was happening in the church that, you know, he couldn't personally address. You couldn't go and talk to him. And I'm sure that had to be frustrating. But he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." It's like this imprisonment I have, it's God's using it. "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ with envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry." So he had these people, you know, who were in competition, so to speak, and probably were impugning his name. And he's like, you know what? Praise God. The gospel's getting out. Because in verse 18 he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." I don't care if they don't like me. It's not about me. I rejoice that the gospel's going out. I rejoice that the gospel's going out because of, even as a result of me being in prison. He said, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for that I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, you think he was thinking deliverance, that he was going to be sprung from jail? No, not necessarily. Read further here. "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of the coming to you, my coming to you again." So he's like, you know what? If I were to die today, great. To die is gain. But if I'm to live, you know, That's good too, because I get to be with you. I get to share the gospel with you. I can teach you more. I can encourage the brethren more. He's like, I don't know what to choose. This had to probably drive the Romans nuts. He's like, you know what? If I die, Christ for me. If I live, Christ for you. It's all good. And so he was responding to this in an unnatural manner. But we need to rejoice when we face trials. But then there's also another reaction that we need to have. And we see that in verses 13 through 17 in James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. I'm going to stop there for a second. You know, there's a difference between trials and temptations. What James referred to in verse 3 is external. The word used here for temptation is definitely referring to the inner enticement of sin. But God can't be tempted with evil, we see here. He will not tempt anyone. God does not tempt us with evil because God only gives us what's good. Let's see verse 17 here. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God's a good Father, and he's going to give us good gifts. So why in the world would he want to bring us temptation? So we're not to blame God for the evil. Actually, if we're going to blame anybody, it's pretty clear here who's to blame. We need to blame ourselves. First, when we are tempted, when we are lured, when we are enticed by our own desire, we see that in verse 14, our desire. The word desire doesn't always have a bad meaning. Sometimes you can have good desires, godly desires. But here, as it occurs most often in the New Testament, it usually refers to a selfish, illicit desire. James is thinking of man's innate tendency towards sin. This desire lures, which in the Greek kind of connotes a forceful dragging out or away. It also entices. And this is a form of attraction. Think of fishing, offered by a bait. The fishing metaphor desires like a hook, and with its bait, it first entices its prey, and then it drags it away. If the attractiveness of the desire isn't resisted, a person can become hooked on it and unable to escape from all of its powerful lure. Think of King David. You know, think of when he was on the rooftop. So at the season time when kings would normally took their armies out to war. Well, problem number one, where was David? He was on the rooftop of his palace, not out at war where he should have been, leading his men. And suddenly, he saw Bathsheba. Temptation. Has sin occurred yet? No. But it's there. What does he do? He grabs at it, and we know the story. So verse 15 here, it says, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So, you know, desire itself isn't a sin when a person, by the act of will, assents to its enticement, that sin results in. And now we have a childbirth metaphor. Desire is pictured as a mother giving birth to sin. And then when that sin is fully grown, it in turn gives birth to death. You know, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. We see this metaphor also throughout Proverbs, at least Proverbs 5 through 19. I want us to turn to Proverbs 9, take a look at, you know, we see it in the character of the forbidden woman. And in the case of Proverbs 9, it's folly. So Proverbs 9, 13 through 18. It says, the woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. "Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear, and to him who lacks sense," she says. "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there, and the guests are the depths of Sheol, of the grave." You know, contrast that. Proverbs 8:35 says, "For whoever finds me," being wisdom personified, "finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." But folly, sin, temptation, when you grab at it, nobody falls into sin, by the way. I hate that term. Jump. Both feet. It brings forth death. So, we're to rejoice when we face trials, but when we experience temptation, we're not to blame God. We're not to blame Him for evil. So, why are we to rejoice? Why? How can we rejoice? First of all, we see that trials develop maturity. Look at verse 3. It says, "For you know," in James 1, sorry. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." First of all, trials produce steadfastness. The reason that believers should react with joy when faced with various trials is that these trials are the means of testing through which God works to perfect our faith. 1 Peter 1:6 through 7, Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So suffering is the means by which faith, tested in the fires of adversity, can be purified and strengthened. Steadfastness is the intended outcome. In the Greek, this word means fortitude, staying power, heroic endurance. This is different than patience, which we're to exercise toward people. This is to be applied to our external difficulties. So this isn't a meek, passive submission to circumstances. What he's talking about, the steadfastness, is a strong, active, challenging response in which the satisfying realities of Christianity are proven to practice. I'm going to have joy in the midst of this because I know this is going to strengthen me. I know I'm going to grow in character. I know God means this for my good, and I'm going to walk in this. I'm going to walk in obedience with Him. I'm going to continue to have faith in Him. I'm going to continue to live for Him regardless. It's stubborn. It's strong. It's challenging. So we're to respond to trials with joy because then we know that they are producing in us a stronger, a more certain faith. Romans 5:2 through 5. Paul writes, "Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we have stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." See how it builds? And that's what trials does. That's what trials do, excuse me. So, verse 3, these trials produce steadfastness. But verse 4, we're completed. It says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Both Paul in Romans 5, which is read, and Peter in 1 Peter 1 imply almost an automatic process by which trials lead to hope and security. James enters a command. He says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect." This full effect is what? The perfection and wholeness of Christian character. Mature Christians are the end product of a testing faith, or of testing. So to be perfect and complete is a state that should result from a faithful response to trial, a joyful response to trial. So what James is concerned about, and what he's going to be concerned about throughout the whole book, is the perfection or wholeness of the follower of Christ. He constantly stresses the need for a wholehearted, unreserved commitment to God and His will, and highlights double-mindedness as a root sin. We'll look at that in a second. What does this word perfect mean, though? This word goes beyond maturity. This is something which, we're not going in this lifetime going to accomplish. Okay, we will never be perfect on this earth. This is something we're going to be constantly striving for in this life, though. But we'll never achieve it. Only when we are with Christ. And then when we're with Christ, we'll be lacking nothing. God will continually work on us in order that we might be like Jesus. And when He does that, how He does that is through trials. Still, our steadfastness aids in our becoming the person that God desires. We see this throughout the Bible for just several examples. You know, He prunes us in John 15. In Hebrews 12, He disciplines us. You know, He prunes us and He disciplines us. He loves us. And He desires the best for us. And now we can also rejoice because He gives us what we lack. And the first thing we see is wisdom. Verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So, you know, that's one of the most important virtues that a Christian might lack in life is wisdom. Wisdom plays a central role in Proverbs. Wisdom is it's a practically oriented virtue that gives direction for the life of the godly person. It's beyond knowledge. It's applied knowledge. It gives insight into the will of God and the way it is applied to life. And relevant here is the way wisdom is said to produce in its possessor a full-blown godly character. Okay, because remember, He wants to bring us to maturity, but we need wisdom in order to do that. And just to, you know, revisit Proverbs 8:35. Wisdom personified says, "For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." I'd say James probably had Jesus' promise in mind from Matthew 7:7. He says, "When Jesus says, 'Ask and it'll be given to you.'" James bases his confidence in God's response on the character of God. Because remember, God gives graciously to all without reproach. So if we lack wisdom, we can ask, and He'll give it graciously, without reproach. This Greek word translated generously, this is the only time it's used here in the New Testament. It's from the root word, which means single. God gives with undivided, unwavering intent. So a single-mindedness. So without reservation, we can see this since He gives without reproach. He doesn't, when we come into Him and ask for wisdom, He doesn't reprimand us for past failures, or He doesn't remind us endlessly of the value of the gifts that He gives. He gives it. He encourages us to boldly come with our requests to James here to an unwaveringly gracious God. He'll give it. But we're to ask in faith, not doubt. This word doubt means to differentiate, to dispute with oneself. James uses the same word in James 2:4 to describe the distinctions which undue attitude which leads to an undue attention to rich people over poor people, and what that could cause, distinctions that can occur. So the word here describes not so much intellectual doubt. Okay, it's describing a basic conflict in loyalty. So in verse 8 we see, you know, double-minded. That literally means double-souled. The Old Testament talks about the sinner having a divided heart. We kind of get a picture of this in Hosea 10:2, when Hosea describes, you know, Israel. He says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields his fruit. The more his fruit increases, the more altars he builds. As his country improves, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. So Israel was doing all these great things, but yet their heart was false. They had a divided heart. Their heart wasn't fully, singly attentive to the Lord. They had divided loyalties. Psalm 119:2 says, blessed are they who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. So James is saying, you know, not necessarily intellectual doubt. We all have intellectual doubt from time to time. But he's saying, come to God with an undivided heart. Come to him with a whole heart, seeking him, asking him for wisdom. So here he gives us this imagery of the person who's this double-minded person's being tossed about. He's unstable. The one who doubts like that, James says, should never suppose to receive anything from the Lord. You know, from time to time, when I talk with kids in detention, a question I sometimes will get is, like, why isn't God answering my prayer? Well, you're double-minded. You want God's blessings, but you don't have a whole heart seeking him. You know, you want what you want, but you don't want God to be your Lord. And when you live like that, don't expect God to answer prayer. There's going to be a block. Also, God helps us recognize our dependence on him. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You know, the poor can rejoice in their position in Christ. Ephesians 2:1-2, we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And a poor person is like, my status has been raised, all right? The rich, this is kind of unusual, because looking at it, why would someone boast in the humiliation? That doesn't seem natural. Well, the rich can rejoice that while the world might lift them up, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and their confidence should be in Jesus Christ, not in their wealth. So in that sense, they've been humiliated. But for both, we need to remember our status is based on Christ, not on us. So we need to maintain a spirit of humility. And when we depend on God, when we ask him for wisdom, when we're going through trials, God will help us recognize that we need to be dependent on him. So in conclusion here, ultimately we can rejoice because we have victory. Verse 18 says, of his own will, he has brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We become the first fruits among his creatures. We belong to God. He brought us forth. That means he gives birth to. Romans 8, you turn there for a second with me. This kind of parallels Romans 8, 19 through 23. It says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Earlier, we see that spiritual life is contrasted with death. Sin brings forth death. This word of truth that James is describing likely refers to the gospel. Douglas Moo, professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, wrote, "James appeals to the spiritual new birth of Christians as a particularly striking illustration of the good things that God gives," we see in verse 17. So this is one of those things. This new birth is motivated by the sovereign determination of God, whose will, unlike the creation he made, is unvarying. The instrument through which God accomplishes this spiritual birth is the gospel, the word of truth, and that purpose of this birth is that Christians should stand as the first installment, the first fruits in the universal redemptive plan of God, the good gifts he has yet to give. So we become the first fruits of all of his creation. We also receive the crown of life, verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." The crown signifies several things. It signified the wreath of victory to the winner in the ancient games. 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul writes, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but an imperishable is what we can look forward to." It was also an ornament to evidence a bestowal of honor, referring to parental instruction bringing honor. Proverbs 1:9 says, "For they are a graceful garland to your head and pendants for your neck." It's also a sign of dignity. David, when he took the crown from the head of the king of Rabbah after he was defeated, he placed it on his own head in 2 Samuel 12:30. So the crown has a lot of significance, this crown of life. And the Lord will place his crown upon our heads. You know, we could persevere. We have ultimate victory. Even if we've allowed trials and temptations to get the best of us, we can still overcome by turning to the Lord. And this morning before leaving my devotional time, I got to find it here real quick. I didn't mark it. I read Isaiah 43. Find that real quick. Hopefully this will give encouragement to you. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba as in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I'll gather you up. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters to the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Fear not when you face trials. Fear not. Fear not. Rejoice. Because God's going to use those trials in your life to produce steadfastness, which will lead to complete faith and godly character and maturity. Fear not. We have a Savior who loves us, who we are precious in his eyes, Isaiah writes. Fear not. Let's pray. And Father, I just thank you for your word. I just thank you how it's living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And God, right now, I don't know what each and every one of us are facing in this new year. This new year could be the best of our lives, or Lord, it could be full of challenges. God, I just pray that you would help us to have joy when we face trials, when they will come. Help us to look toward the work that you're doing in our lives in the midst of those trials and deliberately, willfully decide, I'm going to respond with joy. I might feel sad. I might be angry. I might be frustrated. I might be confused. But God, you are a good God. You are my Heavenly Father who gives good gifts. And I'm going to trust you. And Father, I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.